Our reading this evening is in Acts chapter 1. No, Acts chapter 20. Graham panicked there. Acts chapter 20. And we're going to read from verses 1 to 16. And Graham's picked a passage with people's names in it. That's always a disaster, isn't it? If I'd read it beforehand, someone would have been doing the reading now. But here we go. Acts chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 1 to 16. Acts chapter 20, 1 to 16 says this. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He travelled through the area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arriving in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because some Jews had plotted against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Acrocrassus and Secutus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. That's their local pronunciation of their words, by the way. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed for Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man called, what is he called, Graham?
Eutychus.
We'll go with that, Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third floor and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. When he went upstairs, then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made his arrangements because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, he took him abroad and went on to Miletus. The next day he set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that he crossed over to Samos and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the end of Pentecost.
How often have you heard it said, if you want a job done properly, do it yourself? How often have you said or thought that? Perhaps you've said it in as an exasperated parent, having asked one of your children to tidy up their bedroom, only to discover that their idea of tidy doesn't come anywhere near yours. Or you've asked someone to do a job for you, and they've not done it exactly as you wanted it done. Unfortunately, this attitude can often come into play within the church. And here, I must point a finger at myself. I confess there are times when I say to myself, this is a job I could do, let somebody else do it. But if I do it myself, I know it'll be done properly. Besides, it's a hassle to have to explain to someone what you want. I'll get it done quicker if I do it myself. For any reasons, this is not a good attitude for a church leader to have. In the passage we're looking at this evening, we can see how important it was for the early church and for Paul himself to have the support of faithful men to whom he could delegate the task of developing and nurturing the believers in the places where he had established churches. Although he's very much valued and an expected commitment from his followers, he did not prevent them from taking on responsibilities of leadership because he thought he could do a better job himself. The church, as you know, grew rapidly and its structures had to be put in place to nurture new Christians and provide for their needs. There was a change of emphasis from bringing the gospel to the Jews to that of reaching the Gentiles and with the good news of Jesus. And this was the work to which Paul was chosen to by Jesus. Paul's legacy also includes so much of the doctrinal basis for our faith in Jesus, God's Son. In Acts 19, 11 to 12, before this reading, we read that God had given miraculous powers imputed to the apostles. We read that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had been touched by Paul were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. We can follow Paul's missionary journeys from chapter 13 of Acts, and in this passage we continue with him on his third missionary journey. And as Paul travelled from place to place, a familiar pattern seems to emerge. It's a time of great advances for the gospel and many coming to faith in Jesus, but also one of many trials. Paul suffered greatly for the gospel as we see in his catalogue of sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 to 32. Paul's sufferings for the gospel range from verbal abuse to stoning. His life was threatened on several occasions. How blessed we are, and I don't think we probably take this seriously enough, to have the freedom to worship and to plead as we please without fear and of being taken arrest or persecuted in any way. However, having said that, the biblical truths that we hold dear as evangelical Christians are increasingly being questioned, and in some instances those who stand for these are being discriminated against at work and in society. And this is the challenge for us today. When the chips are down, will we stand up for what we believe, no matter how uncomfortable that may be, or opt for a quiet life by conforming to the current whims and morals of today's society? For those who have the Lord Jesus as their saviour, this can never be an option. Rather, we should seek whenever it means and whatever means we can to serve him. After all, we are called, aren't we, to take up the cross. Paul had come to the end of a two-year stay in Ephesus, which was the longest he'd stayed in any one place hitherto. It was a time of great blessing and advance for the church. The end of Paul's stay in Ephesus was marked by a rumpus caused by the impact of the gospel on the sales of the silver shrines to the goddess Artemis. When things had calmed down, Paul said goodbye to the disciples there, and after leaving them with words of encouragement, it was time to move on. And perhaps it was his thought too that things would be made easier for the Christians in Ephesus if the focus wasn't on him. So he set out for Macedonia and Greece to revisit the churches he had planted on previous visits and to encourage the believers along the way. Now in verses 2 and 3, we're told that he stayed 3 months in Greece, and then he planned to set sail for Syria and no doubt heading for Antioch. However, he came up against a familiar problem, the hostility of the Jews who were continuing to plot against him and would no doubt have assassinated them if they had the chance. As a result of this threat, he turned back, and along the way he had come through Macedonia. And at this point in Luke's account, we are introduced to Paul's travelling companions, which I shall endeavour to pronounce. There was Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. Gaius and Aristarchus had been with Paul in Ephesus and were ones seized by the people in the riot. Apart from Timothy, we don't know a great deal about these men. Sopater is thought to be the Sophistiper that is mentioned in Romans 16:21. Gaius, who had been baptized by Paul, was one of those sending greetings in Romans 16. And Trophimus was mentioned again as being with Paul in Jerusalem in Acts 21. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, we see that he'd urged Timothy to stay behind at Ephesus to combat false teaching when he went to Macedonia. But now he too had joined those accompanying Paul. We can also surmise that it was Luke that also joined them because he's writing in the first person here. Of course, at the time these events took place, there was no New Testament. All that was happening was just 30 years or so after Jesus' ascension. And it was Paul who was instructing and teaching his followers about the good news of Jesus. The words he spoke were the word of God. And as he pointed out in his first letter to the Corinthians, which he did write in Ephesus, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. At every point on his missionary journeys, Paul was training leaders and teaching the good news about Jesus and doctrine which remains so precious to us today. Those accompanying Paul on this leg of his journey, as well as learning from Paul, would no doubt be helpful with the spreading of the good news to Jesus. Good news about Jesus as they went from place to place. One commentator also suggests that the fact that there were a group travelling with him would have gathered more attention among those who hadn't met him before, because by all accounts Paul didn't have a strong physical appearance. Paul certainly did not think that he was the only one capable of preaching the gospel and winning converts. All he was concerned about was that the gospel was preached. Even on occasion, it was for the wrong motives, as we read in Philippians chapter 1, 15 and 18. The church wouldn't have progressed were it not for those he'd nurtured during his years of travelling. And there's an important lesson here for today's church and for Hardwick Baptist Church. It's about the urgency of raising men to preach the gospel and to lead the churches and men and women to be into faithful service. And this is true for our church as it is for every other church. And sadly, we know many small congregations facing the prospect of closure because they have no one to carry on the work when they're no longer capable of doing it. And it's a sobering thought for my generation that there could be no one to succeed us in the roles that we hold. Woe betide us then if we should happen, due to our reluctance to hand over the reins to a younger generation, because we think we know how to do things the best. The early church was a training ground, and that's what we should aspire to be too. A place where young Christians can grow in their love and the knowledge of the Lord and encouraged to take on leadership roles. And this would not just be for the good of Harwick Baptist Church, but for the strengthening of the church as a whole. Over the years, Hardwick Baptist Church has a record of sending men into full-time ministry. And let us pray that we have the joy of continuing to be a sending church in the future. We are so greatly blessed as a church to have a wide range of ages within our fellowship, and a lot of them are sitting here now, like from naught to whatever, we won't go into whatever, sitting in the church. The challenge for all of us is to seek and to do what we can to serve the Lord as a church, to provide the necessary opportunities and encouragement for the following generations to realise their full potential in the service of the Lord. The Apostle Peter put it like this: each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. We have been greatly blessed to have the resources to employ Daryl as trainee pastor and Liz as trainee women's worker. And we thank God for this wonderful guiding in making these appointments. We also thank him for his provision of the financial resources which have enabled us to make this commitment as a church. Having spent time in Greece, Paul's companions headed for Troas, where they would wait for Paul and Luke, who had stayed behind and sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread. They met up again 5 days later in Troas, where they stayed for 7 days, we're told. And in verses 7 to 12, we get an insight into one of the gatherings that took place while Paul was in Troas. And as we know, Paul was never one to waste time, and he would use whatever opportunity he had to preach and teach the gospel and its application to the lives of those who were listening. And this gathering in particular took place in Paul's stay to Troas. It was the first day of the week, the Lord's Resurrection Day, as special to those Christians as it is to us today, and though sadly not by society as a whole anymore. The believers were gathered in a third-story room to break bread, as we shall be doing shortly, around the Lord's table, in remembrance of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross, and to worship and to listen to the word of God brought to them by Paul. But there was another powerful presence in that room, and the Holy Spirit himself. By all accounts, it wasn't the most appropriate venue for holding a meeting. It was cramped and stuffy. The atmosphere was way worse by all the lamps that were burning. We can only assume that those early believers had much better attention span than is the case for most of us these days, because Paul continued speaking till midnight. He was trying to cram in as much as possible before leaving in the morning. And these sessions with Paul were so important to those early believers, and there could have been no doubt that they were hanging on every word, because they were to preach and teach others. They needed to know the true gospel and its interpretation. And later in his letter to Romans, Paul wrote this: how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How many of us have been guilty of falling asleep in the sermon? Possibly the reason we have the account of this particular meeting is because of what happened to the young man, Eutychus, who had the misfortune to fall asleep during Paul's sermon. We are not told why Eutychus was there, but perhaps it was because his parents had brought him along to hear and be influenced by what Paul had to say. The room was so crowded that he had to sit on the windowsill. The story of Eutychus, I'm sure the other kids will know this too, is one I remember from a boy, from a children's Bible story, a Bible picture book. And the picture was of this young lad asleep on the windowsill. I admit I found the story quite funny at the time. I doubt whether Eutychus found it particularly amusing, though. Even so, Eutychus will be remembered for all time because of what happened to him. The hot, stuffy atmosphere in the room was conducive to sleep, and without doubt, well past the boy's bedtime. In spite of the fact that he was a great apostle, Paul speaking, we are told Eutychus fell into a deep sleep. Paul's discourse came to an abrupt end when Eutychus fell out of the window, and Luke tells us the boy was killed as a result of the fall. We can only imagine how those listening to Paul were distracted and distraught by the tragedy that had taken place as they spilled out onto the street below in deep distress. And there's very real danger that that meeting would not have been remembered at all for what Paul had said. Instead, the meeting would have been remembered because Eutychus had fallen out of the window and had been killed. But as we know, the situation was rescued in a miraculous way when Paul went down to the boy, and the power of the Holy Spirit was clearly demonstrated to all those present as Paul threw himself on that young man and put his arms around him, and he was restored to life. This demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit gave even more credence to Paul's teaching, and we can but imagine the excitement and the joy as they went back upstairs to continue the meeting. They ate together, and Paul continued to talk until daylight. They did not know when or if they would ever see Paul again, so they were determined to make the most of this great man's ministry. And we can only begin to speculate on Paul's state of exhaustion after all this. However, there was no time for sleep, and we're told in verse 7 that he intended to leave Troas that day. As a church, we are privileged to come under systematic biblical teaching every Lord's Day. Perhaps we should ask ourselves, do we really appreciate what a blessing this is? Do we listen carefully and appreciatively to the gospel being taught and explained to us? Or do we start looking at our watches after the first 5 minutes of the sermon, or start looking at the messages on our mobile phones? Is the God in our pocket ruling our lives, or is the God of all creation in charge? These people crammed into that upper room listened to Paul all night, not wanting to miss a word of that life-changing gospel. And one of the characteristics of the great revivals that have taken place in the UK is the hunger to pray and hear the word of God expounded. And meetings often went on to the early hours in those days, as those attending just didn't want to leave. I'm reminded of Peter's words to Jesus when many disciples were deserting him, claiming that his teaching was too hard. And this is what he said in answer to Jesus' question: "You do not want to leave them too, do you?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Paul was preaching and teaching those in the upper room with the words of eternal life, which was gifted to them and to us through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first letter of Corinthians, Paul wrote, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." The word of God hasn't changed. It hasn't been adjusted to encompass the sensibilities of modern day life. The need of a saviour is just as great now as it ever has been. God's Son Jesus took upon himself our sin on the cross so that we would not have to bear the consequences of that sin. eternal separation from God, our Father, in hell. His death and resurrection have given us a way back into fellowship with God and to eternal life. As Paul powerfully put it, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. As we listen to the word of God expounded week by week, we do well to remember that these are the words of eternal life and listen to them as if our lives depended on it. Luke gives us a somewhat of a travelogue in verses 13 to 16. Paul is anxious to get back to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost, and Luke and Paul's other travelling companions travelled by ship to Assos, where the plan was to pick up Paul, who decided to head there on foot. And again, I gather from one of the commentaries that I read that the route was no way easy stroll. It was a rugged terrain that Paul was going on. We're not told why Paul decided to do this, but perhaps he wanted to meet others along the way, or perhaps he just wanted time to pray and commune with God himself after the uproar of Ephesus and the intensity of his week in Troas. They all met up again at Assos, where Paul joined them on the ship where they sailed to Mytilene, and then to Chios, and then to Samos, and bypassing Ephesus on that occasion to Miletus. There they were to pause for a meeting with the elders of the church from Ephesus. They had bypassed Ephesus because Paul no doubt realised that if he'd stopped, the people wouldn't want him to stay, and there wasn't going to be time to do this, given he wanted to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Pentecost, as we know, was one of the feasts celebrated by the Jews. It was the name given to the Feast of Weeks, which took place 50 days after the beginning of the Passover feast. It was the beginning of their harvest, when they offered the first of their crops to God. Why was Paul so keen to get back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost? There are probably a number of reasons. It had been 4 to 5 years since Paul was last in Jerusalem, a visit mentioned in Acts 18:22. And he was anxious to renew fellowship with the Christians there and to report back to James and the other leaders of the church what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. It was a time when there would have been great opportunity to preach the gospel to the Jews and the proselytes from far and wide who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast. And of course, Pentecost had great significance for the Christians, because it was the time in the living memory of many of them when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples and thousands were converted as the gospel was preached by Peter and the other apostles. Paul was coming to the end of his third and final missionary journey, and many of those he'd met and were converted under his ministry would not see him again this side of glory. He would get to Rome as he wanted, but as a prisoner in various forms of captivity. And as we know, this didn't stop him proclaiming the good news about Jesus. Indeed, the very last verse in Acts tells us he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus with boldness and without hindrance. Although in many ways we are not able to emulate Paul, there are two key lessons we can take away from what we've learnt this evening. The first is the centrality of the gospel and the importance of training, nurturing those who will be future leaders of the church, both here at Hardwick and the church as a whole. On these, the church's future will depend. Unfortunately, though, it's not up to us. It's in God's hands. And we have Jesus' assurance that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's make sure that we don't obstruct the building process. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our Father in heaven, we know and so much that it is so important that we raise up young men to be the future leaders of the church. Lord, we thank you for all you have done in our fellowship. We thank you for those who have led and continue to do so. But Father, again, we cannot look at what we have as being our success, but we look on it as being what you have given us. So Father, we pray that you'd help us to be very mindful of that and very careful of this legacy. And so, Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to be proclaimed faithfully according to your word in this place for many years to come. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.